Hey, church family, how are you doing? Hopefully, you guys are doing okay. I don't know if you're like me. We've reached the point in this whole quarantine where we start to get a little bored. And it's not because we don't have enough to do, because there's tons of projects and things like that. But we're trying to adjust to new routines and new normal. And now it looks like even in this format, we're going to be doing this out through the end of April for sure. So we'll see how things go from there. I trust that you're paying attention to God during this time. I was watching a video blog from a leader this week, and he was talking about how we are being bombarded with so many things. We need to be wise about what voices we listen to. And there's so many voices that are coming in. I trust that the number one voice that you're hearing from is God himself, because he's good even in the midst of bad circumstances. But we do want to help you. So what we're going to be doing over the course of this week is we're going to be posting some links to what we think are some really good resources, some really good teachings, as well as some prayer opportunities and things like that through our denomination, through the Alliance, that I would highly recommend that you take advantage of, because we want to be doing this together. But we're going to jump in to this week. And as always, if you're following along and you have the app open, the notes for this are on the app. You can see the different things, key ideas, key points. We also, in the middle of all that, and you'll see again, we are putting links to some kids resources, especially with this Easter week. There's some really good stuff in there that if you have younger or even middle school age kids, that should be really good for you. I'd highly encourage you to do that. So I want to pray for us before we jump into this. And we want God to speak, even though he's doing it through our computer screens. The Holy Spirit is not bound up by that stuff. So let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this week, for the reminders. And maybe because of the change in circumstances, you're giving us an opportunity to consider a little more deeply. And you're giving us more space to think about, to consider, to reflect on, and to be thankful for the sacrifice that you made so long ago. So this morning, as we take a look at a part of this story, would your Spirit speak to us? Would you move in our hearts? And we want to walk away from the next few minutes having encountered and experienced you in a real way. And so it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, hey, let me show you a slide. A lot of you, many of you have seen a video of a presidential motorcade. You know, when those black sedans, they carry the president of the United States and they travel down the roadways that seem to have no other traffic on them. If you haven't seen it live, you've certainly seen it in a movie and you've certainly seen it on the news. You probably don't know what goes on behind the scenes of one of those things. See, up to three, if a president's going to come and do one of those, up to 3 months before his visit, Secret Service agents, they begin to check local routes. They look for safety, possible problems, blind spots. People who are security threats in that area begin to be identified. And as the date gets closer, they will actually bring in bomb-sniffing dogs. They do equipment for checking cars, potential stops, to make sure that the president's never exposed. You have coordinators and agents that ensure hospital facilities are immediately and readily available. And then right before it happens, an Air Force One, as the presidential plane arrives, which you're all familiar with, another almost identical plane will actually land at a secret location in case the primary one becomes disabled. And then the day of the visit, highways, roads are shut down because you have to let this 20-vehicle motorcade advance unimpeded. And there's hundreds of law enforcement and officials, and really nothing is left to chance. And they try to consider every potential risk. And the price tag on all this per visit is anywhere from $100,000 to a couple of million dollars. Now, this serves a greater purpose than simply ensuring the safety of the leader of the United States and everything he represents. There's actually an impressiveness to this, because you're actually not going to see too many things more impressive than, you know, 20 modern black vehicles traveling down a roadway carrying hundreds of armed men with naval and Coast Guard and Army helicopters patrolling. It's quite a pretty impressive sight. Well, today, what we celebrate is about a procession like that, about a person who rode into the capital city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on a special vehicle, if you will, flanked by his group of agents with multitudes of cheering people who wanted to see and encourage this rabbi who had come to Jerusalem and who they hoped would be their king. And yet this king, who deserved more than the greatest president, had no real security, was condemned to death with some of the same people who cheered him the day of his parade, a week later calling for his death. We call it Palm Sunday. And that's what today is. And most of you are familiar with the account of Palm Sunday. All four of the disciples those who wrote about the lives of Jesus, they all talk about this event. It was a big event. But what I want to focus on this morning is on what Luke wrote, because he wrote about the event and he investigated very closely. He had looked into all the different things and he included this little section, this little sidebar of something that Jesus did in response to all this that I hope will challenge and encourage you today. So if you're going to be, you can be in Luke. We're going to be following this along in Luke. I'm going to put some of the verses up on the screen again. But I want to go through this story as a refresher, because Jesus has been preaching and he's been teaching and doing miracles around Israel, but mostly in the north. So he's up in Galilee, up in the north part of the country. That's where he's spending most of his time. And there were three groups of people that he primarily interacted with over the course of his time in ministry. The first one was the disciples, and this included the 12 disciples and then some who were a big part of his bigger group. And these are the ones who listened to him, they followed him, they traveled with him, they listened to his teachings, and for the most part, even when they didn't understand him, they trusted him. They wanted to be part of him, they wanted him to be part of the teacher. The second group of people he interacted with were the crowds, because if you read through any of the accounts, Jesus seemed to constantly be surrounded by crowds. And it was for two reasons. They had seen him do these amazing miracles. They wanted to see him do more miracles. And they flocked to see these things. And then Jesus taught in a way that was a little bit different from everybody else. And they loved it. They didn't always understand what Jesus was saying, but they loved the way he taught. So these crowds followed him everywhere. The third group that he always interacted with was the religious leaders. And these were the elite, the ones who led the current religious system, the ones who had the power and the influence within Israel. And this group, as you are probably well aware, had come to hate Jesus because he undermined their power, their influence, and he threatened to disrupt the order of things, which really put at risk everything they believed in and lived for. And now, on Palm Sunday, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, and he's heading into the perfect storm. Because his disciples, his followers, are with him. And he's been telling them some unsettling news about what lays ahead. They don't fully understand this. And then there were huge crowds in Jerusalem, not just the normal crowds that followed Jesus, but the once-a-year Passover crowds. And Jerusalem was the center, the power center, where the religious leaders were. And they're all coming together at one time. And Jesus was intentionally going into this volatile mix, knowing what the end result was going to be. And it was all part of his plan. So to set this up, he had just passed through Jericho, which is about 15 miles from Jerusalem the day or a couple days before. He was still meeting and teaching people. And we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 19. We're going to put it up on the screen here. And we're going to pick it up in verse 28. Let me put it to the next slide. Verse 28, Luke chapter 19. So after Jesus had said this, he had finished some teaching. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, by the way, this is about a mile and a half from Jerusalem, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and put Jesus on it." Now, there's some huge symbolism here because, and you may have heard some of this before, but in ancient times, when a king came into a city and he wanted to symbolize like power, winning a war, authority, they would come into a city on a magnificent horse. That's kind of what we picture when we think of a king. But there was a tradition, particularly in Israel, that when a king came into a city and he wanted to symbolize peace, they would ride in on a donkey. And so that's what Jesus is doing. So let's go back to the story. So as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when they came to a place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this is not just some random chant that people are coming up with. This is not like I kind of think if you're at a football game, right? If you're at an Eagles game, the Eagles chant goes up. The reason that people do that is because it ties them all together. There's a common heritage, there's a common theme, and that's why people chant it. That's what's going on here. Because what happened is this is a phrase actually is found in Hebrew scriptures. It was all the way back to Psalm 119, and it was all focused on salvation and success coming through one person, which was the Messiah, the one sent to rescue his people. So what they're really doing is they're going way back in their own history, and they're all chanting something they're very familiar with. And that's why they threw their coats on the ground. And those who didn't have coats, that's why they went and cut palm branches and threw them on the ground, is because the Messiah was too lofty to have to be in contact with the dirt. And so for these crowds, this was the culmination. Jesus was going to be king. He was the Messiah. He was going to deliver them. And the religious leaders, they understood this. They totally got it with all of its implications. And it did not go well with them. So here's what they said. Starting in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, this has got to stop. Not only is this blasphemy, I mean, because you're clearly not the Messiah, but the Romans are going to get wind of this. And that's going to lead to nothing but trouble. And Jesus' response is wonderful. It's classic. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So he looked at them and said, I'm not going to do that. You religious leaders, you don't even understand. I am the king. And not just the king of Israel, but of all of creation. I am the Messiah, and the entire universe is designed for my praise. And nothing's going to stop it. It's tragic because this is an event of great insight and great misunderstanding. Because the insight that people had was that Jesus really was the king who comes in the name of the Lord. He was exactly who they were shouting. He was the Messiah. He was the son of David. He was the long-awaited ruler of Israel. He was the fulfillment of all of God's promises. But the great misunderstanding is that he would enter Jerusalem and by his mighty works set up his throne and make Israel free from Rome. Because remember, these same crowds had heard or seen Jesus make a name for himself. They'd seen him as the worker of miracles. They saw him heal leprosy with the touch and make blind men see and the deaf hear and the lame walk. And he commanded evil spirits and they were gone. And they obeyed him. He stilled storms. He walked on water. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed thousands of people. So when he entered Jerusalem, the people knew that nothing could stop him. All he had to do was speak the word. Pilate would perish, Rome would be scattered, he was sovereign. But the misunderstanding was that it wasn't going to happen that way. He was going to take the throne, but it would be through voluntary suffering and death and resurrection. So Palm Sunday was a day of insight and a day of misunderstanding. And the insight gave him this amazing joy, and the misunderstanding brought about destruction. The murder of Jesus in a few days and the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later, and Jesus saw it all coming. And that leads us to the 4 verses that I want to zero in on this morning. Because it's so at odds with everything else you read in here. I mean, Jesus is seeing the fulfillment of everything that him and God planned together before he came. And despite the misunderstandings, the multitudes are pumped. They're excited. It's reaching the culmination of it all. And you might expect Jesus, even if he didn't say anything, to at least acknowledge or engage in all that's going on. And instead, with all these people in front of him and everything that's happening, he cried. And not for the reasons we might think. So let's take a look. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your one another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, the betrayal, the mockery, the shame, the spitting, the flogging, the murder, and so much more, it was actually all planned. In other words, all this resistance, all this rejection, the unbelief, the hostility, none of this was a surprise to Jesus. It was not only a surprise, it was in fact part of the plan. So what Jesus was weeping over was not so much this, but over the hard-heartedness and the perishing of Jerusalem. Because even though their actions fulfilled his plan, it still broke his heart. And so it leads me to ask two questions this morning, two questions that I think are really, really pertinent for us during this time. And the first one is this: how are you trying to get your peace? See, Jesus actually had no problem with the people's desire for peace. I mean, they had been under oppression in various forms for 500 years. They wanted autonomy as a nation. They wanted to flourish. They just wanted to live a life without obstacles and pain and problems and discomfort and weirdness. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So Jesus' lament, the reason he weeps, is not that they wanted peace, but that they missed completely what would bring them the peace that they so desperately wanted. If you, even you, had only known what would bring you peace. But it's hidden from you. And as you watch this morning in the comfort of your living room or your kitchen or wherever you are, what do you long for that would bring you peace? And if you're not sure, just think about what things you would like to have that just if you had them, you could relax, you could enjoy life. It's like finishing this sentence. I would just feel better if the virus was done and we could go back to what I want and have the same freedom to go out like I had before. You know, if I just had enough money coming in or saved so I wouldn't feel like I was living on the ragged edge. You know, if I just had good family relationships with less conflict, if I was able to engage in those activities that I love to do, I never seem to be able to get to. You know, if I just had a job that's secure and let me have purpose in my life. You know, if my health or the health of someone in my family would just, if it would just improve so I don't have to deal with all the doctors and all the problems. You know, if that other party got elected, or if that party got reelected, or if only that person over there, they would apologize. What do you think needs to happen for you to have peace? See, the Israelites were so concerned with getting peace to the way that they wanted it, that they missed the King of Peace riding on a donkey right in front of them. And Jesus wept because he knew that within 40 years, the Romans would utterly destroy the city of Jerusalem under General Titus, killed thousands upon thousands of people, completely wrecked the city, and actually ended Israel as a nation for 2,000 years. They pursued peace in all the wrong places and it ended up destroying them. And I wonder if our pursuit of peace in all these other places will end up wrecking us. See, when Jesus invites us to himself, he's the only one who can grant the kind of peace that we can't get anywhere else. So who or what are you pursuing to gain peace? You'll only ever get it from Jesus. And with him, you can have it no matter what the circumstances are. But that leads me to my second question. The first one is directed at us in terms of our own inner thoughts and stuff. But the second one is directed a little more outward. And it would be this question: how are you then responding to those around you who need that kind of peace? Because despite all the hardness of the Israelites and Christ's sorrow in all this, it didn't prevent him from acting. Because he did three things. There's three things, and they kind of build on each other as you go through. Because right off the start, you see that he felt deeply the plight of others. So you can see that he feels the sorrow of situation. This idea that he wept is not just kind of like, oh, boo-hoo, and wipe your eyes. I mean, he was wrecked by this. I'm sure he had a deep inner peace because he knew that God was in control and this was all part of the plan. But that doesn't mean that he didn't cry and feel sorrow. And I wonder sometimes how we respond to the suffering of others, even in the midst of this current situation. Do you find that's your first response? Is compassion and weeping for others? Do you only have space to feel for others when your own needs are met and everything's in a good place for you? Here's my appeal to us. Pray that God would give you and me tears. Because there's so much pain in the world. There's so much suffering far from us, near to us. And I got to tell you, someday when I stand in front of the judge, Jesus, and he says, how did you feel about the suffering around you? I will not feel good about saying, hey, you know what? I saw through a lot of that suffering. I mean, they brought it on themselves through their bad choices. There's not a whole lot I could do about it. And I think Jesus will say, I didn't ask you what you saw through. I asked you, how did you feel for them? Because Jesus felt enough compassion for Jerusalem to weep in the midst of a parade. I would say it this way. If you haven't shed any tears for somebody else's losses but your own, it probably means you're pretty wrapped up in yourself. So ask God to give you a heart that's tenderly moved. But that itself is not enough. And that's why he goes on to the second, because what Jesus did is he denied himself then for their benefit. See, feeling sorrow towards those who are needy and don't have the peace that they so desperately need is useless if it doesn't actually move us into action. And Jesus saw all that would happen, all that was needed, even though he knew they were going to reject him, and he went and he acted with painful self-denial anyway. He knew exactly what was ahead for him. He knew what this week was going to bring, and he did anyway because he knew what was needed for them and for us. You know, it's interesting. I was reading an article this week that one of the things the pandemic is showing, on one hand, is the selfishness and self-focus all over our country during this pandemic. And you know this intuitively, the idea of hoarding toilet paper, which has become the meme, the joke of all, the idea behind that is a self-focus on what I need. And I'm going to make sure I have what I want. At the very beginning of this, before they were fully quarantining, they did an interview with a woman who had gone to a crowded restaurant and she ate dinner there. And they asked her about it. And she said, I just went to a crowded Red Robin and I'm 30. It was delicious. And I took my sweet time eating my meal because this is America and I'll do what I want. That is not how we follow Jesus. He calls us, deny ourselves comforts, securities, the ease that we have, and avoiding other people's pain. See, Jesus' tears were the tears of a man on his way towards people in need. And then here's the third part, and I think the one that's maybe the most convicting, is he moved directly into their need. See, Jesus wept for the people, and he leaned into their pain, and it caused him, or kept him, maybe in this case, moving in the direction of them so he could help them. Real mercy is helpful. It doesn't just feel bad, although it does feel, and we need to feel deeply and cry those tears. It doesn't just deny ourselves, although it will cause us to deny ourselves, but it actually causes us to help other people. Jesus was dying in our place that we might be forgiven, have life here, and then eternal life with him. That's how he helped. So the question facing us is, not only where are we finding our peace, but how are we leaning into other people, and how are we working, allowing God's mercy to work through us for other people that so desire peace? My friends, as we go through this stressful time, and as we get through it and move on into the next season of life, it will always come back to these two things. What is your source of peace? If you're trying to get it through anything other than Jesus, it will never permanently work. You might get it for a little bit, but it'll always end up going away. Only Jesus gives the kind of peace that owns us in the midst of turmoil, especially the kind that we're facing now. And then how are you then moving towards people around you who need that kind of peace? What's moving your heart? What's tenderly causing you to have compassion these days? Is there movement towards the pain and suffering and misery of others in a way that means denying yourself in the short term, but multiplying your joy in the long term? Are you actually helping those people around you? Let's continue to be a family that leans into Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Let's be his representative to others, boldly, mercifully, with great love.